The work of teaching and learning. Acts 18:18-28. Now, most of us in this congregation owns a smartphone. Most, not all. This has to be one of the most useful things around, but to many parents, it's a thing that grabs our children's attention far too much. You know, we have, or the husbands as well, right? You know, we have many different applications, different functions that we use. However, most of us don't use all the functions. And the reason for that is because we don't know how to use them all. There is a gap in our technological understanding. For some of us, we may be techno-dinosaurs. You know, many of us here may have grown up in a generation where smartphones didn't exist. Some of us even grew up in a generation where the telephone at home had that rotary dial, right? At one stage, it became push buttons, and when it became push buttons, it was even better because, you know, to dial the number took a lot faster. You know, when you had to do the rotary, it was 1, tick, 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 2, tick, 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 3, tick, tick, tick. The worst number was the number 9, right? The worst number was that because it took so long to retract back. So when technology improved, people became happier, right? And when mobile phones became a lot more widely available and cheaper, you know, people started to use them. And, you know, rather than making calls now, what do? They have those little short messages. All right, techno dinosaurs in those days had to learn how to use those touch pads, right? If I want to send a message, how many times must I press the number 2 to get that letter? You know, there was a gap in their knowledge which they had to fill. But now that you have smartphones with many apps and functions, those who were once techno dinosaurs are now techno extinct. Right? You know, we are ever learning. And the thing about smartphones is that we probably don't even use 50% of the functions. But when we learn more, we find that we can do more. You know, I recently, probably about a year ago, got an app. It's incredible. And it was so cheap. Right? If I had to scan something in the past, what did I have to do? I had to bring my paper to the scanner, close it, press a button, wait for it to warm up, and then wait for the little scanner to go all the way across. Nowadays, all I do is flip out a phone, angle it such, and this app automatically catches the paper, scans it, and takes a picture of it. So when we know more, we can actually do more. Now, similarly, when it comes to our knowledge in Christ, we are all at different levels. We are all at a certain different level. There's only so much scripture that we know. But when we study more, then we know more about Christ. And even when we are old and gray, we find that there are gaps in our knowledge, gaps in our understanding. And these gaps exist to be closed. Gaps in our knowledge of Christ exist to be closed. All right? And when they are closed, our hearts are bolstered. Our outlook, our affections are changed and matured. But when these gaps are not closed, we remain in immaturity. We remain in incomplete spiritual growth. Now, in our passage, we see examples of how Christ closes this gap in the Christian's understanding. And perhaps it gives us a deeper understanding of Christ's work in us as well. And also in the church, we all have gaps in our knowledge that need to be closed. Now, there are 2 points in this message. Firstly, led by God to teach or not to teach. Secondly, led by God to learn. And they're there in your notes. So firstly, led by God to teach or not to teach. Now, we saw last week how Paul was in Corinth, and he was there for 18 months. He had been given the assurance from God that nothing would come to him, no harm would come to him while he was there. And so God gave him this open door. So Paul took every advantage of it. He preached and he taught. He strengthened the saints there. And God had been very good to him, giving him this place to serve unmolested. And we learn in verse 18 that he stayed in Corinth for quite a while, 18 months. And when he finally left, he sailed with Priscilla and Aquila to Syria. And he was going by way of Jerusalem, back to Antioch. And this is what we see in verse 21 to 22. So it was a very convoluted journey that he was making. But when he was about to take off from Corinth, when he was at this port called Cenchrea, which was a port near Corinth, he shaved his head. Now, why did he shave his head? He didn't have lice. But he shaved his head, according to the scriptures here, because he was keeping a vow. Now, what's this about? You know, sometimes the scriptures give us one line, two lines, it doesn't say any more about it. So we're not exactly sure what happened here. And so all I have to base on are the words of Bible scholars and commentators. But I think very, very clearly that they are quite right in what they say. So most commentators believe that he had made a vow in response to what God had shown him in Corinth. God showed him that he would be unmolested for this period of time because God had many people there. Paul could minister. And so Paul, after hearing this, made a vow to the Lord to serve God's people faithfully. And it was very likely a Nazirite vow. Paul grew his hair long, like Samson, for that period of time where he would give his life wholeheartedly to this region of people to preach to them. And after that time, that open door of preaching and teaching, Paul now was going to Jerusalem. He was going to cut his hair and give a testimony of what the Lord had done for him there. So according to Jewish tradition, it was a ceremony that could only take place in Jerusalem. So on the way to Syria through Jerusalem, Paul was going there to give his hair, to give this vow, but he stopped at Ephesus. And we see here that God also gave him an open door. He was at Corinth, there was an open door, now at Ephesus. And this was very interesting because remember in chapter 16, Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit closed the door. That's why he could only go to Mysia and after that to Macedonia. But now, there was an open door. While there was no open door then, there was an open door now. And Paul took advantage of that. He went into the synagogue where he was led to teach. Now, verse 19 tells us that he reasoned with the Jews. In other words, he took out the Old Testament scriptures, just as Jesus had done on the road to Emmaus. Paul showed them what the law, what the prophets told them about the Christ, how the Christ had to suffer and die. So these Jews in Ephesus, they were incomplete in their understanding. They needed someone to close that gap, to show them about Christ. And Paul did exactly that. And it was such an open door, and I believe God opened the hearts of the Jews there, that they wanted him to stay. Now, verse 20, you hear some remarkable, wonderful words. They tell him they desired him to stay longer with them. Now, this is phenomenal. Whatever happens to Paul whenever he goes into the synagogue to speak to the Jews, do they always plead with him, stay longer, please? What do they do? Get out. But here, he was preaching to the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, and they said, please, pretty please, would you stay a bit longer? All right? In other synagogues, they couldn't wait to get rid of him, but here, they wanted him to stay. It was like an open door that opened wider than the hinges could. Right? Not even 179 degrees. Open 180 degrees, maybe even wider, depending on the angle that he was allowed. It was such an open door for him to stay. But this is where it gets interesting. Despite this open door, what did Paul say? No. Paul, please, would you stay? Sorry, sayonara, I gotta go. Now, why would Paul say no to an open door? I mean, the Jews were begging him to stay. When do people ask for more teaching and are refused? I know I've asked for more food before and I was refused. But when did people ask for more teaching and were refused? You know, Paul had often made the decision to stay in a place a long time. Corinth was one of them. Antioch was another. Why not Ephesus? I mean, Paul was not averse to staying longer at places. And yes, there are legitimate reasons to leave, and there are legitimate reasons to stay. And so, therefore, we see here that an open door is not necessarily an invitation to enter in. Or I should rephrase that. While an open door is an invitation to enter in, one need not take up that invitation. Now, Paul was not a person averse to staying longer. But in this case, he was led by God not to stay. He was led by God not to teach. Now, what did he say? He spoke words of surrender. Why did he not stay? Because he had something more important to do. Verse 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So why did Paul not stay any longer? There are two reasons. The first reason is he had made a vow. A vow was a serious thing. He was going to keep it. And that's why he couldn't stay despite the open door. It was not that Paul did not want to stay, but he could not stay because he made the vow, he cut his hair, he was going to Jerusalem to a feast to give thanks to God for all that God had done for him in Corinth. So it was not his personal agenda to stay or to leave. It was not his personal feelings to stay or leave. Well, I believe that Paul probably wanted to stay, but he had to go because he made a vow to God. And the second reason why he left was because he relied on God to lead. He said, I will return again unto you if God will. He wanted to remain, but he couldn't. But he would return, but he would only return if God leads him. All the way my Savior leads me. All right? And we see subsequently in Acts 19 that he did return. You know, folks, what we see here is very clear. You know, many of us may act on instinct. Oh, there's an open door. We must go in. You're unfaithful if you don't go in. So we act on instinct. We may decide on circumstances. We may decide based on our feelings. We may make rash decisions out of urgency. We may see an open door and assume that we must go in. But we forget our commitment to the Lord. We forget his will. You know, we often make decisions, as James says in the fourth chapter, you know, today we will do this. Tomorrow we will do that. We will stay here a year. We will go there. We will buy and sell. But James 4:15 tells us, rather than thinking this way, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. An open door does not necessarily mean you have to go in. So Paul was led by God to teach, but not every door was an open invitation. He surrendered to God's will. And so what happened is he left Ephesus by boat. He landed at Caesarea. We see here in our text that he made his way up to Jerusalem and he paid his vows. He greeted the church that was at Jerusalem and he returned to Antioch. And he probably reported to the church at Antioch what he had done these 3 years when he was away and how God had led them throughout all of this region. But in every case, we see here Paul, he was led to teach. He was led not to teach, But in every case, his driving purpose was he wanted to strengthen the churches. That was his driving purpose. Verse 23 tells us that after staying some time in Antioch, he went on his third missionary journey. So he went to Galatia, he went to Phrygia, and we see the reason why he went there. It was to strengthen the churches. While Paul's driving purpose was to strengthen, yes, not every door was a door that he was called to go in. He was ultimately captive to God, to whom he made the vow, to whom his will was surrendered. So we look at ourselves in our ministries. Why do we serve? It's not for ourselves, but it is for God. Why do we go here or go there? It's not based on us. It's based on the will of God and what we have vowed to do. You know, perhaps there's a gap in our mind that is closing. Not every opportunity is a calling. You know, very often there are many things that I may want to do in my ministry. There are many things that you may want to do in your ministry. But not every opportunity is a calling to go. And we see here very clearly that while teaching and serving and strengthening are important, worship, surrendering to God's will, is more important. But meanwhile, you see, God does not leave a people without support. Meanwhile, while Paul was saying no to the Ephesians, other people were saying yes. All right? So while in Ephesus, you had this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 25, they were called by God to teach Apollos. But more importantly, he was led to learn from them. And that's the second point. And this is remarkable, that Apollos would learn from Aquila and Priscilla. Now, why is this? We take a look at verse 24 and 25, and we're introduced to this man here. We see here that he was a Jew. He was from Alexandria. And Alexandria was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was a very important city in Egypt. You know, in the Roman Empire at that point in time, there were three or four major cities that everyone knew about. I mean, if I ask you about the United Kingdom, what city automatically comes into your mind? London, right? Or if I say United States, what city comes into your mind? New York City, right? So when you think about the Roman Empire in those days, people thought of four major cities: Rome, Corinth, Antioch, as well as Alexandria. So Alexandria was one of the most important cities. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and it had a huge Jewish population, and it was very famous for its education. Now, if Rome is like Washington, D.C., all right, with all the politics and government there, then Corinth was like Las Vegas with all its gambling and prostitution and things like that. Then Antioch would be like New York City, very cosmopolitan. And Alexandria, well, it would be like a combination of Philadelphia, Hanover, Hartford, Cambridge, Massachusetts. You know these cities, right? That's where all the Ivy League schools are, right? So Alexandria was a very learned town, right? All the great universities were there, and it had a world-class library as well as a world-class school of rhetoric. So Apollos, being from that city, we see here in these passages that he was very eloquent. This was proof of his schooling, right? But not only was he very eloquent, but he was schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Bible. Verse 25 tells us that he was a Christian. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord. And this tells us that the gospel had reached Alexandria. And just a side note, according to Christian tradition, the person who brought the gospel to Alexandria was John Mark. All right, you remember that guy? Paul said, not good enough to take on the missionary journeys. All right? But John Mark was able, with the help of Barnabas, to go to Cyprus and probably eventually found his way, if the tradition is true, down to Alexandria. So Apollos was converted because of the ministry of someone who ran back to Mama after the first missionary journey. Someone who was so weak and so scared that Paul despised him. But God can use anyone who is redeemed. And if the tradition is true, John Mark brought the gospel to Alexandria, and Apollos believed. Right? Because of Mark, Apollos was converted. And not only that, we learn here that he was fervent in the Spirit. This was an eloquent, well-read, a man able to preach, and he was zealous for the gospel. And so much so, in verse 25, we learn that he came to Ephesus to preach it. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He came from Alexandria all the way to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And we learned that his preaching was accurate. What he taught was right. He was a great teacher. But what we learn here is that, interestingly, even great teachers are deficient in their knowledge. Great teachers themselves are deficient. Verse 25, it ends with this very interestingly dubious note. It says, he only knew John's baptism. Even with this guy's shining resume, there was a gap. He was ignorant about Christian baptism. Now, we don't know why there was this gap. You know, sometimes in our Christian education, pieces of knowledge can be left out. Pieces of knowledge can be added in, right? For example, I was doing catechism with some girls recently, and they were flabbergasted when they realized that Esther, Queen Esther, was not as virtuous as Bible stories made her out to be. She was actually, pardon the term, a slut, right? She willingly entered into a beauty contest, eating the king's meat, knowing that she would spend one night with the king. And if she didn't please him, she would be placed in a harem, you know, never to be seen again. But if she pleased him, she would be sent for again and again and again. So what kind of art was she trained in? We don't have to guess, right? So, you know, and some kids grow up learning that Adam and Eve ate an apple, right? There was no apple. So in our Christian education, there will be gaps. Things will be left out. Things will be added in. So for Apollos, as mighty as he was, he only knew the baptism of repentance that paved the way for Jesus. But he didn't understand the baptism of fulfillment, that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. So we might wonder, how could this be if he was such a great teacher when there was this gap in his knowledge? And this tells us, doesn't it, God can use anyone. No one would ever expect the highly decorated, well-educated donkey of Balaam to utter the words of prophecy. God used a donkey. God used Apollos with that gap in his knowledge. And again, God does it here. Right? He uses Aquila and Priscilla to teach Apollos. Verse 26 says that when they heard him preach, they probably detected there's some deficiency there. So we learn in verse 26, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So what we see here, folks, is that accurate theology is necessary. It's not just a nice hobby. But what is amazing here is not so much that Aquila and Priscilla taught him. What is amazing here is that Apollos was humble enough to learn from them. Now, need I remind you, what was their profession, Aquila and Priscilla? They were tent makers. They were craftsmen. They were not professors, right? And what we see here is encouraging because we see that the need for correction is not negative. Every Christian will need to be corrected. Pastors, teachers, longtime church members, we don't know everything. Well, yes, Apollos was a strong and able teacher of the gospel, but he was not above receiving instruction. And as I said before, the amazing thing is the people that instructed him were not theology professors, but they were tent makers from Rome. They were ordinary Christian laborers who loved Jesus, who wanted to see the church grow stronger for God. And while Apollos had learned from great professors of learning, here he was willing to hear from a humble craftsman and his wife. So with all of his learning credentials, the strongest part of his resume was not his degrees or the schools that he went to, but the strongest part of his resume was his willingness to be taught by whoever the Lord would use. And may all of us have that. May all of us have that attitude. You know, usually the toughest people to teach, you know, are found in Bible-believing fundamental churches, right? Because we think that we have no gaps in our knowledge. But in reality, very often, we have been so schooled in our particular distinctive theology that we may not understand what the rest of the Bible says. We rest on our laurels. And very often, who is the worst student? The Bible Presbyterian pastor is the worst student. So therefore, we see here what a joy it is that the crowning achievement of this man, Apollos, was not how clever or how schooled he was, but his willingness to submit himself to sound teaching and correction, so that this gap in his knowledge would be closed. And this really led to him being far more effective. This great teacher became even greater. After he was taught, we see in verses 27 and 28 that he went to Achaia. And of course, the capital of Achaia was Corinth. And according to Paul's letters, Apollos spent quite some time in Corinth and had a thriving ministry there. So Aquila and Priscilla and even Paul, they wrote a commendation letter for him so that the churches there would receive him and that they could be helped by him. He taught them, having been taught more perfectly, and he was able to instruct them better. And we learn here that he was able to convince the Jews. You know, Paul was in Corinth, and he went to the synagogue. They wouldn't listen to him. Paul had no great success there. But who had the success in Corinth? It was Apollos. You know, this is important to note that God uses different people to minister to different people. Where one of us may not have great success here, another person may have greater success. So Paul was not so successful among the Jews in Corinth, but Apollos had success. Apollos was able to do what Paul was not able to do. And all of this was led by God. And I suppose the important thing that we have to see here, you know, as carnal people at times, we must remember that it is not Apollos that is better than Paul. You know, Paul submitted to God. He was led by God. Apollos submitted to God and he was led by God. He was even led by God-appointed teachers. And even Paul acknowledged the eloquent ministry of Apollos. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. But in the end, what did Paul say? Paul teaches like that. Apollos teaches like this. Paul has watered. Apollos planted. But we see here in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, that these people are nothing. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're only servants. They're only ministers by whom he believed. But it is the Lord that gave to every man. The Lord is the one who sent these teachers to the church. So Paul was nothing. Apollos was nothing. You know, sometimes because of the gap in our knowledge, like the carnal Corinthians, we look up to certain men, or we despise certain men. When the people we look up to, they fall from the pedestal, we go all to pieces. When people are unable to function as we think they should, we go to pieces. Because we are often like the carnal Corinthians. But we ought to look to God. You know, for the Corinthian church, because they looked to man, that caused great schism within the body. Or maybe the gap in our knowledge is a gap in knowledge like the Emmaus disciples. They were sad. They were dejected. They were going back home because they did not know that the Christ had to suffer. You know, we believe in that great guy, Jesus. He was a prophet. We all had our hopes in him, but he died. This is the third day already, and we're on our way back home. Why were they sad and dejected? Because they had a gap in their knowledge. But when they knew, that's when their hearts burned. That's when they became useful. They decided not to go back to Emmaus, but they rushed all the way back to Jerusalem. Or because of a gap in our knowledge, we are like Apollos. We are not as effective as we can be in our ministry. But similarly, in each of these cases here, we see that Christ was clearly guiding his servants to teach them. And after teaching them, they taught the church. By his Spirit, he led a submitted Paul to accept or to turn down open doors. By his Spirit, he led Apollos from Alexandria to Ephesus to preach mightily. By his Spirit, he led Aquila and Priscilla to close that gap in this great man's knowledge. So we see from all of this that the one that we look to should never be man. We will always be disappointed. But we look to Christ. And may that close a gap in your understanding that would lead to greater maturity. Let us pray.